Amen. Amen. Jesus, we thank you that you are not a good idea. We thank you that you're our risen King. You have triumphed over death. You have killed death. And we look to you. We turn to you. We trust you more than our own agendas, more than our own preferences. Father, your name is holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. You guys have a seat. As you're sitting down, you need to really embarrass my friend Matthew Rexford. Today is his birthday, so I need you guys to give him a round of applause. A little bit more embarrassment, please. A little bit more embarrassment. I thank God for my friend Matthew and his leadership here in corporate worship on Sunday morning. We are in a brief three-week series on the Gospel of Matthew, and we're calling this brief three-week series The Presence of the Future. Now, while we have to have cute titles for sermon series, the reason we're doing that is because it's essentially what Jesus says, his first words out of his mouth in the New Testament. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's future has arrived in the present. God's forever kingdom creation, new heavens, new earth, has arrived in the present. Now, last week, we looked at what that was like in Jesus' ministry. We took note of how Matthew says that he was teaching and proclaiming in the synagogues, and then he did stuff. So he said stuff, and he did stuff. In 4:23, it says that he was teaching and proclaiming and healing and doing stuff. And then look at 9:35 with me, Matthew 9:35. This is kind of a bookend to kind of what Matthew was saying we were looking at last week. He says in 9:35, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease. So in 5 through 7, Matthew 5 through 7 last week, we saw how he taught and he proclaimed and he said things. And in 8 and 9, we saw how he healed and he served and he did things. Now, we said that that can be teaching and reaching or speaking and serving or heralding or healing or however you want to do it. My favorite one is that he is full of grace and truth, and how that should intersect our lives. That's what we looked at last week. The presence of the future, the ministry of the kingdom. This week, we're going to look at the discipleship of the kingdom, what it means to follow Jesus, to be his disciple, and kind of do that stuff. And I'm not making that up. Look at the very next verse. Look at verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Meaning, what Jesus did, what Jesus said, that those two hands of grace and truth, that was not so that the disciples could go, "Hey, wow, that's pretty cool. That's great. Wish I had that on YouTube." That's not why Jesus did and said what he did and said. It's so that they would then repeat that in their lives. Now, that's a tough assignment, and we're going to dive into that. But I want to introduce you to two people before we dive in. I've been a teacher for the past 4 years, a high school theology teacher, which is just a bag of fun. I want to introduce you to one of my former students named Hannah. Hannah is sweet. She's a pretty little girl. She was compliant. She did all her work. She was so nice. She never raised ruckus in class like the loud and annoying kids that we all love. She was just a sweetheart in class, and she knew all the answers, and she was very kind and sweet. And anytime you asked her questions, she was thoughtful. She was spiritually sensitive. So we love Hannah. As a teacher, I would often sign these forms, like if a student was going to miss a Friday for a family event or whatever, I would sign the form and say, "This is the homework that you have to do for such and such." And I would quite often, just to make small talk and just out of sheer didactic curiosity, I would say, "Hey, where are you guys going? Where are you going? What are you doing to leave or go wherever?" And so one day, Hannah, sweet little Hannah, brought me, she was in 10th grade, she brought me this little form. She said, "Mr. Thompson, could you fill this out? I'm going to be leaving Thursday and Friday and the following Monday." So Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. And so I'm just writing down stuff. You have a quiz. Make sure you turn in that homework. And then I go, "Sweetie, where are you going?" She goes, "Paris." And I went, "Eiffel Tower, Paris? Like, Parle vous Francais, Paris? Paris, that kind of Paris?" She was like, "Yeah, I'm going to Paris." I said, "What are you going to Paris for? Just a little weekend vacation with the fam? Why are you going to Paris?" She goes, "Oh, I'm going to go skate." I was like, "Triple sal cow, double toe loop skate? That kind of skate?" She was like, "Yeah, I'm going to go skate." And I said, "Hannah, sweetie, you must be really good to just be like, Paris for the weekend to skate." I said, "Hannah, are you going to try to do the Olympics, sweetie?" She was like, "I hope so." after 10th grade, Hannah moved to Texas for a year and a half to try to do the Olympics. And she was incredible, but she was doing double skating. And I think her partner kind of dipped out on her, but she was unbelievable in her willingness and devotion to skating. Friend number two I need you to meet. Friend number two, his name is Mikey. Mikey is probably my favorite atheist in the world. First of all, because he's a good atheist, which means he's actually an agnostic, because you can't prove scientifically that there is no God. Agnostic means I don't think that there is a God. But Mikey is probably my favorite agnostic atheist in the world because he is a factoid machine. He's a walking Wikipedia. Anything about any time, any place, any person, anywhere, Mikey knows it. You will be unbelievably stimulated by how Mikey talks to you about the mating patterns and migration habits. Right? Migration habits of South American birds. Like, you can just hear Mikey talk about that and go, that's unbelievable. I never knew that. Mikey builds his own computers and stuff. Genius. Now, I like talking with Mikey because a lot of the things that we find beautiful and fun, I see them as like this beautiful intention of our Creator. And a lot of the reasons that Mikey finds them fun is he goes, I just never thought that would ever happen like that. So we look at things differently. Point being, Mikey is a genius, and his pursuit in life is knowledge. How can I store as much information in my head not fall over as possible? Love talking to Mikey. So, Hannah and Mikey, I want us to think about them in this way today. If I had to sit them down, I would kind of say, how do you know your lifelong pursuits are going to be worth it? So, when you strap on the blades, Hannah, how do you know that's going to be worth it in the long run? Mikey, when you shove a little more info into your noggin, how do you know in the end it'll be worth it all? So, Mikey, Hannah, Southside, what are litmus tests by which you can know if all of your pursuits and all of your followings are going to be worth it in the long run? How can we know what's going to make it make sense? How can we know and feel right now, before that time, how can we know that our pursuits will be worthwhile? I think Matthew helps us out with this. He gives us stories of 12 guys who follow and pursue and go after Jesus. They're called his disciples. We are first introduced to a few of them in Matthew chapter 4, but we get all 12 of them together the first time in Matthew chapter 10. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew 10, that'd be really great. Matthew chapter 10, and let's look at several of these fellows. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And he called to himself 12 disciples. Now stop right there for one moment. If you see 10 boys in the state of Indiana bundling up late in the spring to go outside, they're going to go play hoops. They're going to take Larry Bird down. They are going to win one for the Gipper. They're going to national championship, a big dance. They're going to play basketball. You don't have to think about that. If you're a Jewish person in the first century and you see a rabbi walking around and talking around and he says things like, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then he calls 12 guys to himself, that's saying something. That's saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. He's reconstituting what it looks like to really be a part of God's people. It's not rules anymore. It's not regulations anymore. Those things aren't going to tide us over anymore. He's saying that it hinges on him. So when it says Jesus called 12 to himself, it's not a digit. It's subliminally saying the climax of Israel's story has arrived. Look, verse 1. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every kind of affliction. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. Pause for one moment again. You know how many times the word missionary is used in the Bible? I'll help. Zero. It comes from a Latin word. The Greek word, the best missionary word in the Bible, is apostle. Now, you might go, well, I thought that was just 12 apostles who saw the resurrected Jesus and that's it. Yeah, but I'm talking about the purest sense of the word. The word means one who is sent out. And that's what Jesus does here with his friends. He sends them out to do something. Specifically, these 12 in Matthew 10. And their names are, look at midway through verse 2. Simon, called Peter, Andrew's brother, James, son of Zebedee, John, brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now look at verse 7 and look at their job description. Tell me if this sounds familiar. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. This is almost word for word what Jesus has been doing for 4 or 5 chapters. Remember, when Jesus did that stuff, it wasn't so the disciples would go, whoa, cool. Hey, I've never thought about that. It was so that they could then implement, embody, and reflect his ministry and what he was doing. Now, The last time somebody was ever raised from the dead in a Southside Fellowship service was never, as far as I understand. So maybe you might think, well, I thought he did that stuff because he was God. Can't he just go and kind of do that because he's God? Theological sidebar, and this is kind of fun to think about. Jesus did not do his divine stuff, his healings and his miracles, out of his own divinity. Now, before you accuse me of heresy, let me explain. Jesus was led by the Spirit, Matthew 3:17. This is my son, I love him, and in him I have great pleasure. And the Spirit comes on Jesus, and then the Spirit leads Jesus in Matthew 4. And if you read Luke's gospel, he's more thorough about this, about how Jesus delighted in the Holy Spirit, and he did his ministry by following the Holy Spirit. Now, watch this. If Jesus did his cool Jesus divine stuff out of his own divinity, and then he told us, hey, go do the same thing. Let's just be honest. That would be mean. But not God. That would just be a little like, really? But listen. If Jesus did his divine stuff, his healing and his teaching and his miracles and things, out of the power and presence of the Spirit, and then he gives his followers the same Spirit and says, go do the same. Then the command means something. Then we can attend to it. The disciples are given the exact same reflective job description to reflect Jesus' ministry in the world. Now, here's his go send them out speech. Look at verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out. The word sending there is the verb of apostle. So I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, you don't have to think too hard about who's the predator and who's the prey there. So let's just say they got jazzed about the verse 7 thing. No way, we get to do what Jesus was doing. Sweet! I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Oh, man. So, get the verse. So, be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts, and they will flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but, remember, the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will raise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? This is Jesus' first big speech on what it looks like to follow him. Think about that. This is not his 20th speech after he buttered him up a while psychologically. This is his first speech. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Verse 22. Everyone's going to hate you for my name's sake. This is not how to draw a thick following. You're going to get flogged, which is 40 lashes on the bare back with a whip. You're going to get flogged. Families are going to be separated. You need to be wise and you need to be innocent. And people are going to lie and accuse you. I thought we signed up for grace, right? That's a little more comfortable than this. But these first disciples understood one thing and one thing only, that it included some sort of radical abandon. We just sang about it, and it's probably my favorite word in verse 25. Look at it. Look at verse 25. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. It's enough. Listen, if you have something else going with you, somebody might actually think that that thing has some sort of worth alongside Jesus. It is enough for you to be like him. That's it. It is sufficient, nothing else, for you to be like him, for you to do ministry following in his wake like him. This reminds me personally of our divine DNA to be his image bearers. So here's a key thought. Think about this. Discipleship is about making your teacher look good by looking like your teacher. This is a reminder of our divine DNA to be His image bearers. Now, let me tell you why it's like this. When the kingdom of heaven comes into the now, when the future arrives in the present, it is going to collide with the kingdom of this world. And remember, kingdom values are going to look different, Matthew 5. Your life should look different, feel different, be different. And so when it collides, it might look like a little bit more of reckless abandon than it does comfort and laziness. And you follow Jesus in that wake, because the way we get in is through His suffering, death, and resurrection. Discipleship is about making your teacher look good by looking like your teacher. This is a reminder of our divine DNA. We're supposed to reflect all that He is. That was good, great, fine, and well in Genesis 1. But now that there's a collision between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world, there might be some friction in that reflection. Discipleship is about making your teacher look good by looking like your teacher. Let's just say that this was a shocking one-liner from Jesus again. Maybe He's just doing that to weed out the people who are passive-aggressive or whatever, just get those out, people out of there. Maybe that's just what He's doing. Verse 34 and following seems to differ from that opinion. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. Well, there goes half our Christmas songs, kids. Sorry about that. Come on, Jesus, really? Don't think I come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father and daughter against her mother and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What do you mean, Jesus, you didn't come to bring peace? I thought the increase of your government of peace will know no end. I thought shalom for all who are with you. I don't think by saying I didn't come to bring peace but a sword in verse 34, I don't think He means I came to be violent and to usher in militaristic warfare. I don't think that's what He's getting at. I think He's using sword as a very drastic piece of imagery for division. Look, this is why I think that. Look at verse 35. I came to divide father and mother and daughter and mother and daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. I think He's saying people who follow me, people who seek after me, people who come after me, people who pursue me, people who are really my disciples, it might mean leaving some stuff behind that the world deems comfortable, good, great, fine, and well. My friend Tawe is a friend of mine, and I met him last year in Liberia, and I encourage all of you to go on our Go mission trips. And I really think American Christians, especially Western Christians, especially need to spend some time doing some sort of mission work out of the country. It really opens our eyes to kind of a different view of things. So I met my friend Tawe last summer in Liberia. I got to go on a trip. And Tawe told me and my team his story. And Tawe was raised by his grandfather. And his grandfather raised him to learn Arabic so he could learn to read the Quran in the original language. His grandfather also taught him to hate Christians. He said, good Muslims hate Christians. That's what good Muslims do. So Tawe's grandfather raised him to love the Quran and to hate Christians. And Tawe got a very special privilege that many Liberians don't get. Tawe got to go to university. He got to go to college. And a lot of Liberians don't get that. While Tawe was at university, a Christian at the same university was annoying him and saying, hey, come to Bible study. Hey, come to Bible study. Hey, come to Bible study. And finally, Tawe gave in just to shut the guy up. Tawe goes to Bible study, and there was no divine light or like speech from heaven or anything like this. So Tawe goes to Bible study, and he just realizes Christians aren't as bad as Grandpa said. They're kind of like us, just different in some details. So that's how Tawe thought. So Tawe goes home from Bible study, and he goes and he takes a nap. Now, that might not be a significant detail to you, but Tawe, five times a day on the prayer rug with his hand and feet washing kit, five times a day on the prayer rug toward Mecca, Tawe was unbelievably faithful to that, never missed one. During Tawe's nap, he skipped a prayer time, which is a big no-no for Tawe and his upbringing. During his nap, Tawe has a dream, and in the dream, he has his prayer rug with him, and he sees Jesus in his dream. And Jesus goes, hey, Tawe, put down your mat. You don't need it anymore. You're going to follow me. So I'm getting goosebumps, and I'm freaking out. I'm like, no way. He's telling me this story. I'm like, this is unbelievable. And then he says, after university, I went home to see my grandfather. And I said, Grandfather, I follow Jesus now. He's my Savior. And Grandpa reached in his pockets and took out all the money he had, which Tawe said was a couple bucks. He gave it to Tawe and said, don't ever talk to me again. Highway now travels from village to village in the most highly concentrated population of Muslims in all of Liberia. And he travels from village to village, proving that Jesus is better than Muhammad from the Quran, because he has so much Quran memorized, and from the Bible. Friends, do you have a posture like Tawe? He is willing to do verse 38. He doesn't take up his cross and follow me, he's not worthy of me. He's willing to do 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Tawe is willing right there. He's willing. This is something that I feel from this passage, the end of 10. Discipleship must include a readiness to forsake your personal preferences, your comforts, your ideals, and even relationships so that Jesus alone will be seen as worthy. Think about that, chew over that, look at that. Discipleship must include a readiness to forsake your personal preferences, comforts, and ideals, even relationships, so that Jesus will be seen as worthy. I'm telling you, friends, if you have something else that you prize, that you cherish, that you value, that you look to, somebody might think that Jesus comes with that, and that it has equal and parallel value to Jesus. It has equal worth with Jesus. Incorrect. The comfort with which we live, move, and operate in our American Christianity sometimes kind of scares me, and I don't know what to do about it. I really don't. I'm left kind of speechless. But I know, according to Matthew 10, when Jesus calls people, it includes a readiness to forsake those things, those comforts, those ideals, those preferences, those allegiances, those agendas, and only have one allegiance, Him. And I was so grateful that God gave me the opportunity to see that in my friend Tawe. Now, as we continue to look in Matthew, if we were to dive deep into chapters 11 and 12, we would see some more opposition coming against Jesus and the kingdom, and there are some more interesting discussions that he has, and I encourage you to go read that later. But in chapter 13, if you'd flip there with me, Jesus starts to tell some stories about what kingdom life will look like, or kingdom discipleship will be like. He starts to tell some stories, and each story begins like this. The kingdom of heaven is like ... whatever. And he goes and he does these cute little stories about what the kingdom of heaven will be like. However, probably my favorite one is a one-liner in chapter 13, verse 44. Chapter 13, verse 44. Listen to this. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered it up. Then, this phrase is particularly striking to me, especially because of the content of Matthew chapter 10. Then, in his joy, he sells everything he has and buys the field. Hey, sweetie, how was work today? Well, it was good. I was out measuring this property, and I had to go around this big group of trees because it was really tough. You know, the guys, it was really hot outside. But I stubbed my toe on something, and I looked down, and what I saw blew my mind, and I had to have it. Sweetie, we can't do anything about that. We have bills to pay. I mean, Bobby's going to college, and Jenny's got to get braces, and we got to do this and that, and in-laws are this and that, and geography and family and stuff and bills and clothes. We got to have it, sweetie. We got to have it. We got to sell everything. It's not just the selling of everything that gets me in verse 44. It's the in his joy. In his joy, he sells it all. The joy there is married to the intensity of chapter 10. It has to be. In fact, so much so that Jesus essentially repeats the same parable in the next verse. Look at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of a fine pearl, who on finding the one pearl of great price, sold all that he had, and he went and bought it. If your pursuing of Jesus is begrudging to you, like I have to do this, and you don't get the full picture. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm saying it has a lasting joy. Here's the point. Discipleship entails a certain kind of joy that cannot be ultimately put out or dampened because its inheritance is the fullness of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is not fully here. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We pray that. But lasting joy is ours who want to follow him because the kingdom of heaven is an eternal reality. Discipleship entails a joy that cannot be ultimately put out because its inheritance is the fullness of the kingdom of heaven. You know, your satisfaction and your happiness, that they often are contingent and they swing on certain temporal events and certain people and certain relationships and how what happens. the joy that comes when the kingdom of heaven comes to earth in the King Jesus cannot be trumped by those things. It cannot be put out because its inheritance is the fullness of the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we look in chapters 14 and 15, we see some similar stories like chapters 11 and 12. Jesus gets into some debates, some theological debates. They're kind of fun to read, some controversies. Again, when the kingdom of heaven comes to earth, the kingdom of earth, there will be some conflict, and it won't just be life conflict. It'll be theoretical conflict. How do we think about certain things in certain ways? As we move into chapter 16 to look, I have to tell you another brief story. My good friend Andy Lehman and I, every other year, we drive to California to pretend that we're not getting old. And we always drive at night because nobody's on the road. One time we missed a turn and we almost ended up in Mexico. It was really great. And then we got pulled over, not for going too fast, because they thought we were smuggling stuff. It was really great. It was about 3 o'clock in the morning. This past time, my friend Johnny Brush, who plays guitar, came with us. So we do this to pretend that we're not getting old and we have fun. And when we tell people this, and I could talk about this endlessly, if you want to hear me just jab forever, ask me about my California trips. Now, when people go, well, it just sounds kind of boring, honestly, and I would get tired of it. We jokingly but seriously say, well, the journey is the destination, really. And they're just kind of taken aback. What do you mean? And we mean that the back roads of not knowing where we're going, that's kind of the point. For the disciples, it was kind of the same thing. They haven't arrived, all right? When he calmed the storm, they went, what kind of man is this? For the disciples, the journey is the destination. Being in relationship with God is just kind of part of the point. Not arriving one day. And we especially see that in the life of Peter. And I wish we could get some sort of a teleport and take Peter on a California trip. That would be remarkable. Because he has no filter whatsoever. I'll walk on the water. I'll cut his ear off. He's just got nothing. Peter, what do you think about politics? It would be incredible. It would be phenomenal to have Peter on a road trip. I see this a little bit in my imagination in Matthew 16. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And we're going to start in verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, pause for a second. This region, this district, was very polytheistic, very many gods, statues, and deities set up all over the place to worship. That makes this discussion a little bit more interesting. When Jesus came into this region, he asked his disciples, hey, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? So I can see the 12 disciples go, well, some people think you're Elijah reincarnate, or you're the ghost of Jeremiah. They really like your teaching, though, so keep it up, coach. Way to go. They just think you're a good guy, and I can see them just kind of all looking at each other and going, oh, small talk, yeah, small talk, some more small talk, prophet Jeremiah, more small talk. And they're just kind of buzzing. It's like a buzzing discussion. Well, some people say this and some people say that. And then Jesus, he cuts it with this question. Well, who do you say that I am? Now, this is where my imagination, forgive me, I'm not saying this is inspired imagination, but it's just fun. I'm sorry. This is where Jesus goes, well, who do you say that I am? I see all 12 disciples go and hold their breath like, I'm not going to answer. And then I see them in their eyes go, it'll be okay. Peter can't shut up. This will be fantastic. He'll answer. And so they all hold their breath and they're like, and then Peter, I'll cut his ear off. I'll walk on the water. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And I still see them all holding their breath because they're thinking, he better be right. I don't want a wrong answer on this. So they're still holding their breath. And then Jesus says, look at verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And then they all go, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Really interesting story with Peter's big mouth and stuff right here. But watch this. Jesus is doing a wordplay. Peter's name is Petros. The word for rock in Greek is Petra. So Jesus is kind of making a joke. I wonder if we should weather the weather today. I wonder whether or not we should. It's a joke. Jesus is kind of making a joke. Now, our Catholic friends, I don't want. It would be mean to say they don't get the joke, but they over-literalize this, and they say that Peter, he should be Pope because on this rock they'll build. But there is some validity to it because he did preach at Pentecost and 3,000 people came to Christ. But look a little bit more closely. On this rock has to, in a broad sense, include the confession of Peter. You are the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God. See, you don't get entrance into the kingdom by going, I know Peter, he can't keep his mouth shut. You get entrance into the kingdom by going, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the substitute, he's the Savior, he's the risen King, he's the Son of God. Now, this is significant in their discipleship because they all kind of agree on this. And then look at what verse 21 says. From that time on, that's only used twice in Matthew. So it's a significant marker for Matthew. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples many things, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. So follow this discussion. Really kind of fragile discussion in 16, 13 to 18. And Jesus, or Peter, gives the right answer. But then Jesus goes, hey guys, now that you freely all confess that and own that I am the Messiah, I have to tell you some more news. I'm getting ready to go die. And I'm going to rise again. Next time we go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. Imagine the shift of emotions. He is Messiah. I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. Good job, Peter. I knew it. Way to go. He is Messiah. Whoa, whoa, whoa. He's going to die and then rise? That's going to happen way later one day. No? So I can't imagine the emotional shift here. And the next verse, again, forgive me. It's just kind of funny in my own imagination. And Peter, verse 22, and Peter took him aside. So this confession happens about 13 guys, and they all go, no, 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 no. Peter goes, wait a second. Peter gets Jesus, come here. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to, look at the verb, rebuke him. That's the same word that Jesus used to shut up the waves in chapter 8. So Peter goes, Jesus, come here. Listen, no. Just a little piece of pastoral wisdom for you, boys and girls. Don't rebuke Jesus. Look what Jesus responds to Peter with in verse 23. He turns to Peter and he says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. Meaning this is the way that the kingdom will come, not through pomp and force, but through sacrifice and servitude. Get on board with that, Peter. Don't have your vision fixed on your own agenda. Your different allegiances, have them fixed on me. One capital A allegiance right here, Peter. And even if the way that it's going to happen might not make sense to you, in the long run, it will. Trust me, Peter, trust me. And after that, Jesus puts the cherry on the top of his discipleship discussion, so to speak. He sums it all up. Look at verse 24. And Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what should a man give in return for his soul? Thompson, you're talking a lot about a lot of radical living, a lot of radical abandoning, about just forsaking stuff, even family and ideals and comforts. And I come to Southside because we talk about grace. Well, you should stay here because we can't shut up about grace. But, if you think grace somehow gets you off the hook from radically living a life after Jesus, then you don't understand, not me, not our preaching, you don't understand the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says this, listen. I labored harder than all of them, but it was not I. It was the grace of God in me. I labored harder than all of them, yet it was not I. It was the grace of God within me. If the grace that you hear, perceive, understand, and comprehend doesn't lead you to a readiness and a willingness to this kind of intensity and lifestyle, forsaking yourself, denying yourself, taking up your cross, then you don't understand Jesus' call to follow after him intimately. Grace does not mean be lazy and one day everything's going to be great. It means you are set free from following sin, self, Satan, demons, and you are now, the bonds are broken, and you are now free to follow Him and live in reckless abandon after Him, even if it doesn't make sense to you or the world, because He is the only allegiance we need to have. Now, this is really interesting because He just told them that He was going to go die and rise. There's another interesting thing about this passage. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels that we have. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the same structure and same order and kind of stuff. John is a little bit different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke include a lot of the stories that are the same, but rarely do they use the same language. They'll use various language because they're a different kind of language because they're different guys. However, in this passage, they all three use the exact same words for deny self, take up cross, and follow me. That kind of equality in the Gospels is never found anywhere else. And this is another side note. They all three start with the same letter. So it's almost like Jesus is one of those good old Baptist preachers. Preservation, predestination, and perspiration. Like he's giving, listen, all the while he's dissecting the intensities of discipleship, he's giving them an easy way to remember it. Hey, if you want to come after me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Nobody jumps on the board for self-denial. Nobody's like, oh yes, I'd love to do that. Hate yourself, hate your desires, hate your preferences, hate your ideals, turn your back on them, flee from them. Hey, Thompson, I got a verse in the Bible that says, delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. I've got the rest of that chapter. If you commit all your way to Him, that's just a positive way of stating this. Deny yourself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. Hey, take up your cross. Some people might think that that means, well, I have this emotional, psychological burden to bear, or I have this physical burden to bear. I'm fine with that. I think our crosses can come in different forms. But in the first century, just a historical side note, I believe it was Cicero who said that a dignified person, a well-mannered person, will not say the word cross in Greek, stauros, will not say that in public because it's so morbid and gross and dirty and filthy. We want to be, you know, socially adept and in there. We want to be with Jesus defines following Him by taking up the cross. Now, following Him, Paul says, imitate me. Nobody says, follow me. Now, I find this very, very difficult in our Western world and with our American Christianity that's often very comfortable. And again, friends, I sometimes don't know what to do with it. But I do know that we have iPod, iPad, iMac, iTouch, iThis, iThat, your way, right away, 700 pairs of jeans, 942 cable television channels, everything we want, right when we want it, whatever we want it. And we really don't need God that much because we have everything all the time, no problem whatsoever. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? I like my iPhone. It's going to burn one day. I'm not saying you shouldn't have stuff. I'm saying Jesus is a little bit better than it. He can redeem it. If you want to come after Him, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. If your view of discipleship leads you to minimize sacrificial willingness, kingdom urgency, or radical living, then you have renounced how Jesus said you should follow Him. Let's just take a deep breath and look at that again. If your view of discipleship leads you to minimize sacrificial willingness, kingdom urgency, or radical living, then you have renounced how Jesus said you should follow Him. I had a brother come up to me after first service and say, I knew some couples who moved out here and they sold all of their things to start doing ministry and be missionaries. This was several years back. And I really thought that he was going to say, and we need to use caution when we do that. But the brother then said, and now God is using them mightily. And I thought, I've never heard a story of somebody who sells all their stuff and they don't have the joy of chapter 13, verse 44. I've never heard that story. They sold all their stuff and they gave all their stuff away to love Jesus, to serve Jesus, to help others, to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth, following Jesus. And they were really bummed out about it. Never heard a story in like that. Friends, I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't know if that's an over-literal thing for you. I do know in the book of Acts and in Matthew 10 and Matthew 16, it was very real and very literal. If I had Hannah and Mikey here, and you got to sit in on our conversation, and I asked them, hey, guys, what made your pursuits worthwhile? What made your followings valuable? What made them work? They would have to answer, maybe along with how Matthew talks, maybe one of two ways, a good litmus test to see what we're following is worth something. One, if it looks to and benefits others, somebody aside from yourself, it might be a good pursuit or a good follow. Two, if it can live on after you, it might be a good thing to pursue or follow or be a disciple of that thing. Now, here's the cool thing about both of those litmus tests, if you will. Both of these are only possible if there is an outside impetus or force acting to create them. Namely, forgive me for being so Sunday school about this, Jesus. Did you not hear three times in chapter 10? For my sake, for my sake, for my sake, if there's an outside force. Simon, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. And right here in chapter 16, for my sake. Your pursuits, what you're following, what you're after, what you want to be discipled by, they're worth something if they look to others and they can live on after you. And that combination is only possible because Jesus has brought the future into the now. Jesus has brought the kingdom into the present. And following him makes discipleship or any sort of pursuit after him. It makes it redeemable. It makes it good. Any other one's a dead end. That's how a pursuit or a discipleship or a following can be redeemed and be made worthwhile. When I was in youth group a few years back, and even when I was a youth pastor for a while, there was these few paragraphs that quite often were read, and they were put on little cards, and they were given out to youth to remember their commitments to God, things like that. And when I started studying this, that immediately came to mind because of how radical it felt. It feels like Matthew 10 and 16 to me. It's called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. I'm going to read it for you. If this is really beautiful to you, just Google The Fellowship of the Unashamed and you can pull it up or print it out or something. But listen to this. This feels like what Jesus is calling people to in Matthew 10 and 16 and other places. I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense, and my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right or first or tops or recognized or praised or regarded or rewarded. I now live by presence, learn by faith, love by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set. My gait is fast. My goal is kingdom. My road narrow. My way rough. My companions few. My guide reliable. My mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, back up, let up, or shut up until I've preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go until he returns, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he comes. And when he comes to get his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the good news of the kingdom for salvation to all who believe. The pursuits that you have in your life, the things that you long to follow, you. If you're after Jesus and you're seeking to be his disciple, they will. there's great joy there, even though we might not get it, or the world might not get it at a certain time. This all makes the most sense to us in Jesus' death and resurrection. He brings the kingdom of heaven to earth in his teaching and his healing and his ministry. But next week we get a look at how in Jesus' death and resurrection, he secured salvation for us who trust him. And that salvation is not a category. It's a life of following him and pursuing him. Next week we'll look at the night that Jesus was arrested. Him and some friends got together and they shared a Jewish Passover meal. And in that Jewish Passover meal, he again talked about how he makes the story make sense. He makes life make sense. So as we share in our version of that today, the Lord's Supper, think about how his death and resurrection has set you free to live a life of abandon after him. You don't have to live and find dead end streets anymore, dead end stories anymore. You get to, in joy, pursue him. That's what we're going to celebrate and think about. Take it.